All right, everybody say, ooh. Yeah. You know, every once in a while, I just need to stop and say how grateful I am for our media team. Everything that you see is all done by our own media team. They do such a great job. So welcome to Sinister, a seven-week series as we look at seven deadly sins. We'll talk about that in a second, and I hope you'll come and participate in your small groups and so forth. Do you know what psychologists are saying is the number one trigger in our society today for envy? After interviewing 736 college students, psychologists say that the number one trigger for envy in our culture today, you know what it is? You guessed it. It is, in fact, Facebook. Facebook is the number one way that people experience envy today. And here's the reason why. Because on Facebook, everybody puts their best pictures up. They put their best vacations up. They put, you know, all the great things about their life. How many of you have ever seen a really bad picture on Facebook? Nobody, right? Hardly. And so, you know, I thought I'd get my phone out today and actually take a picture and put it on Facebook. So everybody, I want you to smile, all right? Because I'm going to put myself in this right here. We can see it. That way we can see it online and we'll make lots and lots of other churches envious. So here we go. There we go. That's going to go on Facebook. So look for that right there. Facebook, believe it or not, is one of the triggers in our society today. And so we're going to be thinking about this idea of envy today. But let me tell you what the seven deadly sins are. As we talk about these seven deadly sins, you're probably wondering, why these seven? Why not a whole bunch? I mean, after all, there's many, right? And so here's where we're going over the next 7 weeks. We're going to talk about envy and gluttony and wrath and lust and greed and sloth. And pride. We don't even know what sloth is, but we'll get there. And pride, and we'll talk about that. And you're probably wondering, why these seven? I mean, after all, shouldn't maybe lying or murder be on this list, right, of like the seven deadly sins? I mean, shouldn't something else be on here? I mean, isn't there something worse than gluttony or sloth, even though we don't even really know what that is? I mean, isn't there something that's worse than that? And here's the reason why we're going to be studying these sins, these seven deadly sins, as we call them. But because in the fourth century, Christ followers like us got together and they began searching through Scripture and they began watching Christ followers' lives. And here's what we discovered. We discovered over these many, many centuries that these seven deadly sins are very sinister because these are the gateway sins. When you look at these here, these are the gateway. And that's why for many of us, when we look at this list, we're like, I don't even need to come the next 7 weeks. I mean, I don't really suffer from these. You may lean into one or two, but you're thinking, I don't even suffer from that. I don't even think I have a problem with any of these here. And yet when we look at this list, there's no place you can go in Scripture where you'll find all seven of these listed together. In fact, the closest place, if you want to go look, you can find it in Mark chapter 7 when Jesus was talking about the things that destroy your life. The closest that we can find in the Bible is in Mark chapter 7, where we find at least these seven and maybe even some more. But for centuries, Christ followers have been studying the seven deadly sins. And the reason for that is because it is so sinister and so common that many of us don't even think we have the problem. This is not an American problem right here. You could travel to Africa. They struggle with this. You could travel to Asia, as I have been in Asia, and they struggle with this. Every culture, every continent, every people group, and I have been on every continent except Antarctica, and I'm not planning to go. And every one of the cultures around the world suffer from these, and so we're going to be talking about this over the next 7 weeks. I hope you'll come. I hope you'll connect in your small groups, because this is familiar to everybody. But let me tell you why. There are two reasons why we're calling this series Sinister. I already mentioned one of them, so if you want to jot this down, here are the two reasons why we're calling this series Sinister. Because when you look at these seven here, this is the gateway to a lot of what you and I experience in our lives. It's hard for us to put our finger on it, but when you look at this seven here, this is one of the ways it gets us into. All sins are deadly. Would you agree with me, church? All sins are deadly. These are not more lethal than any other sins that you and I face in our lives. But the reality is this is a gateway sin for us for the other things that happen in our lives. That's number one. Here's the second thing, and probably the most important reason why we're doing this series. And that is because these are so subtle. They're so subtle. They subtly creep into your life, and all of a sudden, they disguise themselves. They creep into conversations and situations. They embed themselves into your mind. That's why we have that image. They're embedding themselves into your mind. They disguise themselves as something that is harmless, something that is acceptable, and something that is absolutely fun. And as a result of it, many of us probably think, you know, I don't even face any of these here. And that's exactly why we're studying this, because it's so sinister, it's so subtle, that it creeps into every single one of our lives. But the reason we're doing this series is for one reason alone, and that's this. If you missed this whole point of this whole series, this is what it is. Engaging in any one of these seven will cause us to forfeit our joy. It's so sinister and so subtle, and it's such a gateway to everything else in your life that if you engage in any one of these seven, you forfeit your joy. So if you're here today in any one of our campuses, I want to welcome Springboro that's joining us right now, and Northmont and Classics, and all of you that are right here, and many that are online from all over the place, all over the country, and even some from overseas. We're glad you're with us. All of us, it doesn't matter where you're at in the world, this makes sense when we begin to understand it, because it's so sinister that you will forfeit your joy. And so if you're here right now in any one of our campuses and you feel like your spiritual joy is lost, where perhaps you're apathetic, or maybe you just feel like spiritually you're just not where you need to be or want to be, and part of that's because you just don't have any joy any longer. It could be that it's one of these seven deadly sins that is subtly, sinisterly has creeped into your life, and we're going to get to the bottom of it. You see, as I look at David's life, David wrote some words in Psalm 51, which, by the way, we most often misquote, but David wrote these words in Psalm 51 that I want to show you in just a second. When David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he took Bathsheba's wife and put him at the front of the battle, hoping that he would die, and in fact he did. We would call that murder, right? So when you look at David's life and you look at what happened in that situation, you can point back to many of the seven deadly sins in his life that caused him subtly to kind of overlook it and think that he wasn't really facing these in his life. And he penned these words after he committed the adultery, after Uriah died, and after the prophet Nathan confronted him and he got by himself and he got with God. He wrote these words, and I guarantee you that if you've been in church for any length of time, you've probably heard these words. And this is what David wrote after all that experience in his life. He said, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Now, many of us have quoted this wrong. Nowhere in the Bible does it say the joy of my salvation. Ever hear somebody say that before? In fact, I've been even guilty of saying that sometimes, right? The joy of my salvation. Not my salvation. It's not your salvation. It's God's salvation. He offers it to you free of charge if you just surrender your life to him. And so David said, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." The reason why his joy was gone is because one of those seven, several of those seven in his life had crept in and had destroyed that moment in his life. So I hope you'll join us as we dive in and we look at these today. We're going to start with envy. We're going to look at envy, one of the deadly sins, and we're going to try to uncover it in our lives, even though many of us would say, "I don't think I even battle with that." Well, stay tuned here, follow along, because chances are when we start to understand what envy is and the causes of envy and how you neutralize it in your life, you may discover that, you know what, maybe you are suffering. Maybe it's a gateway way below. Maybe subtly in your life you're experiencing envy, and let's neutralize it. That's what we're here to do today, to talk about envy. But maybe we should start off by defining it. So if you want to, get your pens out and you can write this down. Here's the definition of what envy is. When you look through the scriptures, here's what you discover. That number one, envy grieves at the happiness of others. And you're thinking, well, grieve sounds like a really, really hard word. Like, really? I don't really grieve. Well, if you want to replace the word grieve with distress, if you feel some distress in your life, or you feel like it's unfair, or maybe you've experienced in your life like, why did that guy get the promotion? Or maybe on the inside you're struggling because, you know, that parent's, you know, child got the better grade or made the team or whatever it was. And so if you're distressed at the happiness of others and your life isn't so happy at this moment, you might be suffering, or you might have the beginnings of suffering from envy in your life. Here's number two. If we're defining envy, envy is upset over others' wealth. Envy always notices, interestingly enough, people that have more than we do. How many would agree with me that there are people in life that will always have more than us and people that will always have less than us, right? How many would agree with that statement, right? Most of us would. And the reality is envy doesn't recognize those that have less than us. Envy only recognizes those that have more than us. And the basis of that is envy. And we're going to tackle that today. Here's a third thing that we can help to describe envy. Envy cheers when others stumble. If you've ever felt on the inside a little smirk or a little sense of gratitude when somebody in your life had a bad experience, you know, in a relationship or didn't do so well in a job or maybe started a business and it didn't go the way, you know, they talked about it for months and, you know, you just got tired of hearing about it and it didn't go the way they thought it would, and on the inside, you didn't tell anybody, but on the inside you're like, yeah. You sort of feel good about, you know, the fact that they're having hard times in their life too. If that's part, nobody cheers out loud. I mean, we don't create chants, right? And yet on the inside, it's so subtle, it's so sinister. Fourthly, I would say envy is spiteful towards those who succeed. Envy gets to the place where it goes beyond us feeling bad about ourselves. Envy goes on to us wanting to do something about it and making sure that we're as successful or maneuver ourselves in a position where maybe we can even be more successful than them in any arena, playing cards or in sports or at the workplace or in the neighborhood or what car you drive or in, you know, the house or whatever it might be. I mean, there's so many options that are out there. Envy. The Bible speaks a lot about envy. Solomon in Proverbs chapter 14 says this, that a heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. See, envy is not something that we talk a lot about. And yet on the inside, many of us are turning green. That's the color, isn't it? Green with envy. We're on the inside, we have emotions, and we don't even know how to describe some of those emotions, and we can't even put our finger on why they're happening. We're hoping to do that today as we look at an example in Scripture of a story about two men, one that was envious of the other person. Proverbs 27, Solomon goes on to say that wrath is cruel, and we would all say, we would agree, right? Would you agree with that? Wrath is cruel. Anger is overwhelming. That when you're angry at somebody and you're so angry that it's so overwhelming, in other words, it's hard to get over it, it's hard to let a day go by. I mean, you go to bed at night and if you're filled with anger, you can't sleep at night. So we would all say, yep, that's true, anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before envy? In other words, envy is so subtle that it rots your bones and you just implode on the inside. You lose track of who you are. You lose track of whose you are, right? That's a powerful thing as we're thinking about it. Well, we can go to James. James was the half-brother of Jesus, and James says this, for where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find discord. So when there's envy in a church, you'll find discord in a church. Where there's envy in a business, you'll find disorder in the business. Where there's envy in a family, you'll have disorder among siblings. When there's envy, you know, in your neighborhood, there's going to be disorder in your neighborhood. James says, well, where there's envy, you will find disorder in every evil practice, because envy is so subtle that it creeps in and it begins to be like a cancer on the inside that just destroys us. Where would you go if you were going to take the Bible and open up a conversation and read a story where we could learn the causes of envy and ways that we could neutralize it? Where would you go in the Bible? Well, there's many places, actually. I mean, let me give you a couple of them for you to think about before I ask you to turn to one place in your Bibles. I mean, we could look at the story of Cain and Abel. Anybody know that story, right? That's a story of envy. One brother was envious about, you know, the other brother, and killed him. I mean, we could go and look at stories of Mary and Martha in the New Testament. Remember that story? That one of them was sitting down and spending time with Jesus, and the other one was working, and there was envy in the relationship. Like, why does she get to sit, and I have to do all the work? Why doesn't she work? And back and forth, and those are symptoms of envy. We could look at Rachel and Leah in Scripture. Rachel and Leah are two women that married the same guy. That's a problem. And so, as you know, there's lots of envy between the two of them. We could look at the story of Peter and John. I'll tell you a story just about them in just a little bit, that Peter was envious of John. All through the Bible, you probably know this, that John is referred to as the one that Jesus loved. He's the beloved disciple. And Peter was kind of envious of that, and there's an incident of that in John chapter 21, actually, and we'll refer to that in just a little bit. We could look at Jacob and Esau, two brothers. One stole the birthright. There was lots of envy between the two of them, fighting that goes on for decades between their families and so forth. We could look at a good example of John the Baptist and Jesus. Could it be true that John the Baptist could have been envious of Jesus? Yes or no? Yes, and yet he wasn't. What a great example. But one example that I want to look at today with you is in the Old Testament, and I hope you brought a Bible or some device, no matter what campus you're on. If you'll turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 18, and we'll spill into chapter 19, and I'm just going to read a couple verses. We're not going to read the whole chapters because it's just too long, but I'm going to tell you part of the story. But if you want to turn to 1 Samuel, the reason why there's a 1 Samuel is because there's a 2 Samuel. And so if you turn in your Bibles, you'll find the 1 Samuel, and that's right before the 2 Samuel. And there's a story in there about David and Saul. Saul was the king. David had just been told by Samuel that he was going to be the king, that he was going to take over for Saul, but that he needed to wait a little bit. David was out in the fields, and David's dad said, hey, why don't you go and take lunch into your brothers who were on the front lines of the battle? And so that's exactly what David did. He brought lunch to his brothers, and while he was there, the army was there, and they were ready to fight the Philistines, and there was this big guy that came out and was saying all kinds of negative things about the Israelites. More importantly, he was talking badly about their God. Jehovah God. And David said, wait, hold on. Is anybody not upset about this? And everybody was like, yeah, we're all upset about it, but we can't do anything about it. And David said, I'm going to do something about it. So he went to Saul and said, hey, I'll go and fight him. And Saul laughed and like, good boy, that's nice. And David went out, and David wasn't a boy, he was a man. I mean, he took these stones and went out there, and you know the story, and Goliath came tumbling down, and he killed Goliath, and they chased the Philistines, and in 1 Samuel chapter 18, we pick up the story, all right? So let's dive in. 1 Samuel chapter 18, start in verse 2. From that day, after David had killed Goliath, and there was all kinds of, you know, press on it, there was a Twitter feed probably on that one. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his family. Of course not, because David was a great warrior. He was a man. And Saul thought, man, I want this guy on my team. Drop down to verse 5. Whatever mission Saul sent him, that's David on, David was so successful that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. So David got some stars. And we live in a military town, so we know what that's like, right? And so he became general. He became the commander. He had at least one star, maybe two, three, I don't know. But he became in charge of lots and lots of troops. It says in there, verse 5, this pleased all the troops. In other words, they were happy about David because he was a good leader. He was an optimistic leader. He was a guy that you wanted to be around. And so this pleased the troops and all of Saul's officers. Verse 6, when David returned home after the Philistines, the women came out from the towns of Israel to meet Saul, and singing and dancing with joyful songs and with timbrels and lyres, with guitars and drums. They came out and they danced and they sang. Here's the lyrics of the song. Saul has slain his thousands, and David has slain his 10,000s. I love the next verse, verse 8. And Saul was very angry. Of course he was. You know why? He was envious. I mean, at one point he liked David and made him commander, put stars on him and said, you're in charge. You're awesome. You did a great job, and you're the kind of guy I want in my army. You're the kind of guy that I want right next to me. And then all of a sudden the women start singing a song, and Saul did 1,000 and David 10,000. And that's a problem. What more can he want but the kingdom? Verse 8, verse 9. And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David, meaning that Saul had an envious eye on David. And that verse has so much in there that you could almost write in between the white space in there that Saul began to have emotions. Saul began to experience envy. It creeped in. It was subtle. It was all on the inside to begin with. And then it came out in his actions and his words and all kinds of things. Saul was extremely envious of David. Verse 10, the next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully on Saul. That's weird. If you want to write in your Bibles, the word evil spirit there means convicting spirit. I think that makes more sense, don't you think? The next day, a convicting spirit from God came forcefully on Saul, and he was prophesying or talking like a madman in his house while David was playing the lyre, and he, as he usually did, and Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, I'll pin David to the wall. But David eluded him twice. I love to kind of wrestle with Scripture a little bit when I read it. I'm thinking, I don't need two times. Once is good for me. As it turned out, there were three. In chapter 19, he did it again. And so it says he eluded him twice. And then verse 12, Saul was afraid of David. In the span of one chapter, Saul went from loving David, making him commander, to I hate this man. Chapter 19, verse 1, you can look at it. Saul told Jonathan, his son, and all of his officers, I want you to kill him. So in the span of one chapter, David was awesome, the greatest commander on earth. Envy subtly came in, and all of a sudden it changed the way Saul saw him and the way Saul approached him. You can read chapter 18. Saul said, hey, I'm going to give you my oldest daughter, and so you'll become my son-in-law. And he did that because he wanted David to be a son-in-law so that then he could send him out into battle, because if David was committed to Saul, he could send him out to battle, and maybe he'd die in battle. Didn't happen. David said, oh, no, I can't be your son-in-law. So time goes on, and Saul said, I'll tell you what, I'll give you my youngest daughter, Michal. And if you want to marry her, you don't have to pay me a dowry, because David said, I don't have one anyway. And so he said, here's what you need to do. You need to go out and kill 100 Philistine men and come back and prove to me that you've done that. And if you do that and you prove that to me, then you can have my daughter. He was hoping, of course, he died in the battlefield. So David went out and not killed 100 Philistines, came back with 200 Philistines. He showed him that he killed 200 of them. Well, that didn't work. So in chapter 19, Saul said to Jonathan, let's just kill him. And that pursued a chasing of David for many, many, many years. Envy. In the span of one chapter. And right here in this story, we learn an awful lot about envy. In fact, we learn the causes of envy. And so if you're here and you're thinking to yourself, I might be struggling a little bit with envy, let me ask you a question. How do you respond to the blessings of other people? How do you respond to the success of other people? Let's say you're here and you're single, and a single friend of yours finds the guy, or he finds the girl. Or maybe a single friend of yours, if you're single, all of a sudden gets engaged, and you're like, what about me? Why not me? Why them? I mean, I know them. They got all kinds of problems, all kinds of baggage, right? Or let's say that you're married, and you're thinking, well, that couple looks so happy. Why aren't we happy? And all of a sudden, you start thinking, you know what? Maybe I married the wrong person. They're not really my soulmate. You know what the basis of that is? Envy. You see, you might be here today and you're a college student or a high school student, and you're thinking to yourself, you know what, I don't know why they made the team. I should have made the team. I mean, I'm as good as they are. I've got just as many gifts and talents in my sport as they do. Or you may be here wondering, why did they get a better grade? I mean, I work harder on this paper and they got a better grade. That's not fair. Or you might be here and you're a mom and you're wondering, why is it that your child didn't walk as fast as their child did? Or maybe you're wondering, why is it that your son or daughter didn't get into the same college that their son or daughter got into? Or men, maybe you're struggling with the fact that somebody else got promoted at work. Somebody else got the raise. You didn't. Can you see how envy creeps in? What are the causes of envy? Let me list them out for you. You may want to jot this down so you can talk about them with your family, with your friends. What are the causes of envy? Number one, comparison. Comparison is probably the most prolific cause of envy. And we all do it. I mean, that's what advertisement is all about. When you watch a football game, the advertisers are very clear that while you're watching that football game, they're going to try to create a comparison. And here's how it goes. You should have this. You don't. What's wrong with you? It's pretty simple, isn't it? And then all of a sudden, we begin to see others in our lives, and we play this comparison game. Do you realize that where there is no comparison, there's no envy? That's what happened with Paul. As Saul was with David, he began to compare himself with David. He heard the song, David had 10,000, I only have 1,000. He began to compare himself, and in that comparison, all of a sudden, envy began to creep into his life, and it is so easy for us to do. See, Peter denied Jesus 3 times, and after Jesus was crucified, and then he walked away from a grave 3 days later, the tomb was empty, and so Jesus walked away, and Jesus was talking to Peter, and Jesus reinstated Peter and said, Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, yeah. And Jesus said, well, hold on, Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, yes. A 3rd time, do you love me? And Peter said, yes. And he did that 3 times, probably to reinstate the fact that Peter denied him 3 times. And then after that, he says, okay, Peter, I get that, but here's the deal. You're going to have a hard life. In fact, you're going to die. And you know what Peter says? You can read it for yourself in John 21:21. Peter says, what about him? He's pointing to John. What about him? And Jesus says, don't worry about him. You worry about you. Comparison. You know, comparison can even be a problem for churches, for pastors. I started going to a conference about 18 years ago where pastors get together, and their pastors are very large churches, and we get together and we talk about culture, and we talk about how we can, you know, how we can impact culture, and how the church, the message of Jesus, is relevant today. It's as relevant as it's ever been, and how we can be practical and so forth. And when I first got to this conference, I was a little surprised because there's a few rules, ground rules, when you go to this conference, all pastors, and a couple of ground rules. Here they are. Number one, you can't talk about how large your church is. You cannot mention all the ministries that you're doing. You cannot mention any awards that you get or any accolades that you get, you know, as a pastor. And you can't mention anything of substance that you're doing in the community. You just have to talk about some of the things that you're wrestling with. At first, I thought, that's kind of stupid. But after being there for 18 years, I realized why they came up with those rules. Because even pastors can compare. That's how sinister it is. Comparison is one of the causes of envy. Here's a second one, criticizing. See, if you're criticizing someone because you're struggling with them, if you're watching Facebook and you're struggling, in fact, let me go one step further. If you happen to be watching one person's thread, you might suffer from envy. I'd encourage you to take a month off of Facebook. Because you know why? Facebook can just cause you to criticize somebody whose life you see, and all you see is the highlight reel. All you see is the best of their life. Trust me. Who in here, who at Springboro, Northmont, who online, raise your hand, who in here has no problems in life? Can I just see your hands? Yeah, that's nobody. All of us have problems in our lives, right? We talked about community last week and about the power of community, and what we need to realize is that criticizing is a cause of the enemy. Here's a 3rd cause of the enemy. We see this even in the story of Saul and David, complaining. When there's a lot of complaining going on, chances are envy is at the base of that. Because when we criticize, we slice up a person's reputation. When we criticize, we disparage their qualities. When we criticize, we challenge their authority. We challenge their integrity. We find ways to bring them down. And then we begin complaining, and we begin saying things like, it's not fair. I deserve what they got. And so we all of a sudden start complaining. We may not do it out loud, but we begin complaining on the inside, and we begin to hold things against them, and we begin to have attitudes against them, and it's call envy. It's so subtle. You see, it's about right here, even though there's two more here. It's about right here that if you're comparing and you're criticizing and you're complaining, you know what I can tell about you? Because I know it about me. You've lost your identity in Jesus Christ. Your work has become too important to you. Your marital status has become too important to you. Your kids have become too important to you. See, I don't want to be known as a pastor. That's just what I do. That's God's calling on my life. I don't want to even be known as the husband of Kathy, even though I love her with everything I have. I don't want to be known for a father of four sons. See, I have to come to the place in my own life where I recognize that my identity is because I'm a son of the King. And when this happens in your life, you know what happens? All of a sudden, something else becomes your identity. And danger begins to happen in our lives. It's so subtle. It's so sinister. There's a couple more, though. Causes of envy, ungratefulness. How about if Saul said, man, I'm so grateful that I got David as my partner here. He's killing 10,000. Meaning, I don't have to go out in battle. He's doing it for me. How about that one, right? But that's not Saul's attitude. Saul's attitude is what? He begins to compare and criticize and complain and ungratefulness. I want you to think about something in your life that you can say is good. I want you to think about one thing in your life that you can say, you know what? This is good in my life. Just think about that for a second. I want you to see if you can find something in your life, because envy is blind to all the good that we have in our life. Envy is blind to our attitude, to our actions. Envy is blind to our gifts, is blind to our abilities. Here's what I want you to do. For just a second, in all of our campuses, I want you to think about one thing that is good in your life. You got it? By raised hand, in all of our campuses, and I want you to look, in every campus, I want you to look around. By raised hand, how many of you would say, I have at least one good thing in my life? Raise them up high. And look around. Look around in all of our campuses. Way up in the balcony here, mezzanine, Springboro, I'm sure hands are raised, Northmont Classics, all of us have at least one good thing in our lives. And one of the causes of envy is when you have a hard time articulating what that is. Here's the last one, causes of envy, and that's an inability to share. When life becomes about you and your generosity begins to stop in your life, or when you just don't want to share your life, you don't want to share any part of your life, you begin to hermit and be just kind of pull in on inward, and that's a cause of envy. And if that's happening to you, chances are envy is beginning to subtly creep into your life. Let me say it this way. You see, the harder we try to compete, the harder you and I try to compete in life, meaning that we've got to be like them, like her, like him, we got to be successful like them, the harder we compete, the more deeply we crave the joy of another. And here's what happens when we crave the joy of somebody else. The more it eludes us in our own lives. That's why we're doing this series, because you know what's at stake here? Joy. You and I can forfeit joy in our lives. So how do we neutralize it? How do we stop this in our lives? Well, I'm gonna give you six things real quickly, if you wanna jot them down, of how we can neutralize envy. And they're gonna be very practical, but if you hear anything at all today, make sure you hear this. The way that you neutralize envy in your life is to revisit your identity in Jesus Christ. The way for you to neutralize envy is for you to back away from your job, back away from the busyness of your kids, back away from your marriage or your singleness, and remind yourself that you are a son or a daughter of the King. And when you do that, you begin the work of neutralizing envy. But there are some practical things that you can do. Let me give them to you, six of them. Number one, you can admit it and you can choose to get rid of it. You could admit to say, you know what, I'm comparing myself too much, or maybe I'm criticizing that couple too much or that person too much, and the basis of that is envy, and so I'm just going to admit that I'm doing that. I'm going to admit that I'm complaining. I'm going to admit that I'm grateful in my life, and the basis of that, the underlying, the subtle part of that is envy, and so you're just going to admit to it, and you're going to choose to get rid of it. That's why Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, said, rid yourself of envy. Why does he say that? Because he remembers when he was standing with Jesus, and Jesus says, you're going to have a hard life and you're going to die. And Peter says, what about him? And he remembered that envious moment. And so he says, I got to get rid of it. I got to choose to get rid of it. And with the power of God and the help of God, you can do that. But there's more things that you got to do. So here's step number two. How do you neutralize it? You accept what blessings God has given you. You just begin to accept what God has given you, as hard as it may be. Church, do you believe when God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, do you believe it? Do you believe when God says, I'm going to give you whatever resources you need, do you believe that? When God says, I will walk with you, and I will help you, and I will give you wisdom, and I will do all those things for you. Do you believe that? Because if you do, then accept the blessings that God has given you. And sometimes the blessings are difficult, and yet he gives it to us because he's shaping us. Here's a third thing you could do. You could actually list the things that you're grateful for. Sometimes actually writing them down, talking about them in your small groups, listing them out and saying, I'm grateful for this and this and this and this. And you know what happens? Envy begins to be neutralized in your life. You begin to realize, oh, wow, I have so much. God is blessed and God is doing such great things. Just list out the things that you're grateful for. Fourthly, you can learn the joy of generosity. Did you know that generosity is incompatible with envy? It's incompatible. In other words, if you're a generous person, even if you don't really want to, and even if you're struggling with it, when you're a generous person in your life, you know what happens? Generosity closes down envy because they're incompatible. And so one of the ways that you and I can be neutralizing envy is simply by generosity. And generosity injects us with joy. And you know what I'm talking about, that when you're able to do something for someone, or when you're able to be generous, or when you're able to be a part of something, it's amazing, because generosity does that. Fifthly, how do we neutralize? Well, you invite Jesus into your disappointments. You realize that your disappointments is used by the enemy to cause you to compare, criticize, complain, be ungrateful, and not want to share. Your disappointments, and when you invite Jesus into your disappointments, when Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary, have disappointments, and I'll give you rest. You know what the word rest means there? Among many things, it means that you can neutralize envy, that you won't compare yourself. You won't criticize. You won't complain. That's powerful. And then the last one is you get to review the goodness of God. When you review the goodness of God, it changes everything. When you realize that God is on your side, it changes everything. When you realize that God will never leave, your mindset changes. When you realize that you're a daughter of the king or a son of the king, that's a game changer. Would you bow your heads with me for just a minute and let's try it? Why don't you just rehearse the goodness of God? In fact, I want to challenge you in all of our campuses right now, in these next 2 minutes of silence, why don't you just simply quietly pray and thank God for the ways in which he is good. Not what he's given you. Thank him for the ways in which he is good. And let's talk to him. Campus pastors, I'll turn it to you.